Matt on this morning, and I'm especially happy because Chris and Kathy welcomed a new grandbaby, Haley Helen Ann Gordon, and we're thrilled for you guys. So congratulations to the whole Gordon family, and yeah, that's worth a clap. And you can keep Nancy and Abe in your prayers and their family, because I'm hoping by next Sunday we can welcome another baby. Tuesday is the ladies' Bible study here at 10:30 in the morning, and the men's Bible study here at 7 o'clock at night. And just one last reminder, Light Force is over for the season, but Friday Youth Group is having a game show night at Faith Baptist Church. So that sounds like a really fun time. Next Sunday, it's Potluck Sunday, but it's also Cinnamon Bun Sunday. So between services, I guess Ryan Lidstone will be here with his famous cinnamon buns. And we kind of say it's cinnamon buns by donation, because it's a way, just kind of a little fundraiser for Camp Oshpakoon. So you can look forward to Cinnamon Bun Sunday and Potluck Sunday next week. And another reason for my happy hat is because Easter is coming up, and what more joyous celebration is there for Christians than Easter? And that weekend we'll be having a pancake breakfast. We'll announce more about that. But also on Easter Sunday, there's going to be a baby dedication. And so if you have a baby that you would just like to be dedicated to the Lord, or a toddler that you missed and you'd like to do that with, let me know. And we look forward to doing that Easter Sunday. And then just Spring Folly coming up at the end of April. There'll be notes going around, sign-up sheets pretty soon for that, but you can keep it in your prayers.
Thanks, Heather. Has anyone had any birthdays in the last week? Seth? All right, let's sing Happy Birthday. I thank you for Seth and for Bruce. I thank you that you blessed them with another year. I pray that you would draw them closer to you in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next song is a fairly new one that we've done once before, The Power of the Cross.
Calvary.
song this morning is You Are My King. Excellent singing. The kids can go down to Sunday school, and I'll call Brian up.
Where did they get those? Man, I don't know. It's always a little scary when the tech people throw pictures up that you had no idea were coming, so. Thank you for not throwing up ones that are too embarrassing. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to finish the book of Ephesians this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in your the backs of your pews. If you have a device, maybe you have a Bible app. If you don't, I'll suggest two of them for you. A lot of people use the YouVersion Bible app. I myself use the Olive Tree Bible app. I think it's excellent. So if you're looking for, by the way, I'm not getting paid by either of those apps. I just want people to read the Bible. And so if that makes it easier for you on your device, go get one of those. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to be going this morning. And let's just pray before we start here. Father in heaven, we come to you as the maker of all, the Lord of all creation. And we are grateful people this morning that we get to come and join together in your presence to worship you and to learn from you. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one that teaches this morning through these words that were penned so long ago. Father, I pray that Jesus would be honored and magnified in our midst, that you would help Wyatt and I this morning as we handle your word to do that well. Father, guide us to truth and keep us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in high school, there was this book that came out, and it shot to the top of the bestseller list. It was by Frank Peretti, and it was called This Present Darkness. Has anyone ever read the book, This Present Darkness? Okay, we've got a lot of people who've read it. So now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that was in This Present Darkness, but what was really unique about that book, I had never really seen it before except in one other book, and that was that the plot takes place in the physical world, but also the spiritual realm. And you get to see how the spiritual realm impacts the physical world. It was very much like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters in that regard. And so today, and I think that it was helpful for me at the time because I think as Christians, a lot of time we live, practically the way we live, we focus primarily on the physical world. And we do pray, so we acknowledge the spiritual realm, but for a lot of us, it's often, because it's unseen, it can be out of sight, out of mind, and we don't think about it maybe as much as we should. Now, I happen to think that some people think about it way too much, and C.S. Lewis addressed that in his book, Screwtape Letters, which I also recommend. But I start with that as an illustration this morning because the chapter that we're going to look at has a section that talks about kind of the physical world and our relationships as we interact with people in it. But then it also addresses the spiritual elements, spiritual armor. And I'm going to teach through the first part and Wyatt's going to teach through the second part of today's passage. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, before I start, I have to just make a note of something. Ephesians chapter 6 is continuing the section that began in Ephesians chapter 5. So, fun fact, the chapters and verses weren't added to the New Testament until the Middle Ages. So they're not inspired. The words inspired. The chapters, verses, not inspired. And Reg and I, as we were talking about this, we were like, you know, they shouldn't have started chapter 6 where they started chapter 6. Chapter 6 probably should have started back in 5 somewhere, either verse 14 or verse 21, and then maybe have a seventh chapter there for the... That's how we probably would have done it. And we're not heretics because the chapters, verses, someone added those. So what we're doing here is we're picking up a section. So before we read our section, I want to set the context. Now, if there's one word that you've heard me say in 10 years of preaching here, probably more than any other, it's context. Context is so important for understanding the text that we're going to read. Not just the immediate context of the passage, but the broader context of where this fits in Scripture, chronologically, but also within God's great plan of salvation. And so I believe that this passage kind of starts back in chapter 5, and kind of what sets the tone for it is verse 21, where it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And so submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is an attitude that characterizes those who are, verse 15 in chapter 5 says, those who are wise, Verse 18, those who are filled with the Spirit. And so those who are wise and filled with the Spirit, believers, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What that means, I believe, is that we don't, followers of Jesus are not just, rampant individuals who it's all about me. That's foreign to the life of a believer. We consider others. We consider others better than ourselves. We're constantly thinking of others. And the flip side is that we also don't lord it over other people too. That's foreign to the life of a believer. So this is what sets the context here. But then what's really interesting is that he gives three examples. Husbands and wives, which Reg did an admirable job looking at last week, so I'm not going to go through that again. And then parents and children and bondservants and masters. And what's really interesting is that after saying submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he gives three examples where only one is called to submit to the other. And so we have what appears to be this command for mutual submission, and then these three examples where, at least in terms of the way it's laid out, there's not a call to be subject to one another in a reciprocal way. So which is it? And see, here's the problem, is a lot of people approach a text like this and the context, and they go, well, it's one or the other. And by doing that, we have this false dichotomy that is raised. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says this: mutual submission does not relativize the specific commands that follow. Paul did not view mutual submission and hierarchical roles as incompatible, and we ought not to minimize either one at the expense of the other. Now, already I've probably said some words that are starting to make your skin crawl a little bit. Because in our world today, as soon as you talk about the S word, right, submission, that's like a derogatory term in our world, isn't it? But the word itself and the concept itself is not inherently good or bad. So why does it cause us to bristle so much? Why does the thought of someone being an authority over another cause us to bristle? Why does the word hierarchical have this negative connotation to it today in our world, at least our part of the world? Why? Well, I can think of two reasons. There are probably more, so I'll just share two reasons. One, first of all, is that it's been horribly abused. Horribly abused through history. To put down people and beat down people. And so because it's been abused, people look at it in a negative light. But I think there's another reason that maybe is more subtle. I think it's because it rubs against the grain of our self-interests. Doesn't it? We don't want to admit that. But it rubs against the grain of me, 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 our world, where we are told that it's all about us as individuals. And so we're going to look at the text this morning. So that's kind of the context. We're going to, context is about submission. It's about not just being individual me, 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 and not about lording it over people. And then he's giving these three examples. He gives husbands and wives as an example. If you weren't here last week, you can check out online. You can go online and hear Reg teach through that from last week. We're going to pick up at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, and carry on. Here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, tendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master is yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So let's start first with the children, obey your parents in the Lord. And by the way, when it comes to this text, the temptation is to listen to it and think of the other person. Right, so in last week's text, if you're the husband, you think, boy, I sure hope my wife's listening to this. Or if you're the wife, boy, I think sure hope my wife, my husband's listening to this. Or if you're the child here, you're going, all right, let's get to that parent part. Or if you're the parents here, you're like, man, I hope my teenager's listening to this, right? So we're not to do that. That's not the point. That's an individualism kind of way of interpreting it. We have to listen to what the Holy Spirit's going to say to us in whatever role we happen to be in. First of all, I would note that these instructions seem to be given to Christian children, which means that they're old enough to understand it, because they're called to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And by the way, the "in the Lord" is modifying the word obey, not the word parents. What that means is that it's not children obey your parents if they're Christians, it's children obey your parents because that's how you show your Christian commitment. And so if you are here and you're a teenager listening, perk up right now, because this is some instructions to you. Obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Now, what's he referring to? The first what? Commandment. So he's referring to the Ten Commandments, right? Which is, if you read the Ten Commandments, there you see it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, here's the thing. One of the most confusing things for Christians today is how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. So I want to just be really clear about this. This command to obey, children obey your parents and the Lord, falls under the Ten Commandments. That is part of the Old Mosaic Law. We are not under the Old Mosaic Law anymore. We do not have to follow the Ten Commandments because they're the Ten Commandments. We are called to obey this because 9 of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. So those commands are still binding upon us. By the way, the one that is not in the New Testament is to honor the Sabbath. So we don't have to keep Saturday as a special day anymore, like the Jews in the Old Testament did. But the other 9 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, and here's an example of one. So children, you're called to obey and to honor your parents. And then instructions are given to the parents, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So what happens in all 3 of these examples that Paul is using, the wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, is this. An instruction is given to the party that is under authority to respectfully submit. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then the instructions are given to the one who's in authority to do that in a loving way. So fathers, and it gives an instruction to fathers. It's applicable to mothers, too. It's to parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So as a parent, I'm not to be overbearing. I'm not to be overly harsh. I'm not to just be constantly nagging over and 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 over again. I'm to love. I'm to discipline. I'm called to instruct. Those 2 words, by the way, are interesting. Discipline involves training and correction. The word instruction means admonition, warning, and rebuke. So it's not that we don't ever rebuke. We just do it in a way that is reasonable. And teenagers, if I can just say this as a little aside, your parents asking you to keep your room clean is not an unreasonable request. So just to hear that really clearly here this morning. Then he goes on to the next part. He says, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now we need to stop here because now we're addressing an issue. That word bond servant is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Slaves and masters. So we have to just stop here for a second and address the whole issue of slavery. does the Bible condone slavery? I mean, Paul here doesn't say, hey, masters, let all your slaves go. It's not what he does. Now, if you want a good understanding of what the Bible teaches on slavery, I would invite you this fall to Ready Answers, our apologetics conference, because we are going to address the whole issue of does the Bible condone slavery. But I will say this. The way the Bible addresses slavery is really, really interesting. It doesn't impose instructions from without, it changes hearts from within. Paul's instructions to Philemon to accept Onesimus, his slave, back, not just as a slave, but as a brother, were revolutionary. Just revolutionary. A.T. Robinson said this, commenting on it. He said, these words sound the death knell of human slavery wherever the Spirit of Christ is allowed to have its way. And it's why Christians have consistently been on the forefront of the abolition of slavery. So if we're going to address what's said here, I want to address a couple of things really quickly. First of all, slavery is a blight on humanity. From the millions of black slaves who were enslaved in the southern United States to the 1 million plus Europeans who were enslaved by the Muslims during the Barbary slave trade, to the African tribes, the black African tribes that enslaved and sold other black African tribes. Doesn't matter to me which it was, I think it's all abhorrent. But Paul's writing at a time when this is the norm. And so sitting in the church at Ephesus are likely masters and slaves. And so in this section where he's calling on those under authority to submit, and those over authority to give loving leadership, he gives instructions to both. Slaves, obey with fear and trembling. Now, that word doesn't mean cowering civility. It has more about respectful. And it says to obey with sincerity of heart. It's kind of like not grudgingly. So listen, if you are someone who's under authority of someone else, and you grit your teeth, and you angrily let them know, fine, I'll submit and do it. You're not really submitting, not in the biblical sense of the word, because submission is done reverently, out of reverence for Christ. It's done with sincere hearts. And then he gives instructions to Christian masters. Do the same to them. That means act in an appropriate way towards your slaves so that you please the Lord. Don't threaten them with violence. And then again, we have this thing that just sounds the death knell for slavery wherever it is put into practice. Christ is your master and he's their master. It puts them on the same level, which would have blown the minds of any master in the first century. This is not condoning slavery. This is addressing how Christians in a world where that was pervasive interact in a way to honor Jesus. So how do we take these thoughts and apply it to our own lives today? Because most of us sitting here are no longer children living at home with our parents. And to my knowledge, none of us are slaves here, at least in the literal sense of the word. Thankfully, we live in a world where, unfortunately, it's not completely gone, but largely gone in our part of the world. I would say two things that we can take away. First of all, is to recognize that the concepts that are laid out in Scripture, even if they run counter to our culture, are not inherently bad. So when it uses a word submit, it's the same word it uses of Jesus. Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father. And so if we're in a relationship where we're called to submit, we act like Jesus and we submit. The second thing is that whatever relationship we find ourselves in, we look to Jesus as our example. We look to him as our example. And if we are someone who is in authority, maybe it's not slave master, maybe it's Maybe the closest thing we could might compare it to is employee boss. If you're a boss, you treat your employees well. You treat them, you exercise loving leadership. And if you're an employee, you work hard as unto the Lord, whether the boss is looking or not. And so we have these instructions for respectful submission and loving leadership given in three examples here. And then he goes in a slightly different direction, kind of moving from the physical to the spiritual world. And I'm going to call Wyatt up now to teach the rest of the chapter.
Thanks, Brian. So this morning I'll be looking at verses 10 to 24, where Paul talks about the whole armor of God and sends his final greetings to the Ephesians. Reg had mentioned last week that our Christian walk is like a journey and how God is very invested in that journey. Well, here in this section, Paul tells us the tools the Christian needs for that walk with Christ, because our walk with Christ is by no means an easy one. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 10, 34 to 39, that following him will lead to conflicts and will be by no means easy. We need to be prepared to fight this battle with the help of God and the divine tools that are available to us. So continuing on in verse 10, we'll read right to the end, where it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." In verse 10, Paul starts beginning to wind down his letter with a reminder to the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Here I think Paul is offering a very important reminder that the strength we require in our walk with Christ and the battles that ensue is not of ourselves, but God and his infinite might. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, it says, "Every true child of God soon learns that the Christian life is a warfare, and the hosts of Satan are committed to hinder and obstruct the work of Christ, and to knock the individual soldier out of combat. The more effective the believer is for the Lord, the more he will experience the savage attacks of the enemy. The devil does not waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. In our own strength, we are no match for the devil. So, the first preparatory command is that we should be continually strengthened in the Lord and in the boundless resources of his might. God's best soldiers are those who are conscious of their own weakness and ineffectiveness and who rely solely on him." Then jumping down to 11 to 13, here Paul tells us who our fight is and isn't against. He tells us to stand against the schemes of the devil, and that we wrestle with the rulers of the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul also tells us who our fight is not against, and that is one another, or as he says, flesh and blood. The fight Paul refers to in this section is of a spiritual nature. We are fighting against the schemes of the devil and his legions of fallen angels and evil spirits that will stop at nothing to derail our journey with Christ. They will try to make us frustrated, confused, discouraged, and cause us to fail. They will find our weakest link and attack that constantly, trying to hurt our relationship with our Father in heaven. This is why Paul emphasizes putting on the whole armor of God, because we need to fully protect ourselves and leave no area exposed for the devil to attack us, because he is relentless. And if he fails to make us stumble by one method, he will try another and another. This winter, I was playing hockey 3 to 4 times a week, and every time I went to play a game, without fail, I always made sure I had my equipment, and I always put each piece on before every game. Quite frankly, I'm not the best skater in the world, and by no means would I have any interest in playing a game without my equipment. And without some equipment, you can't even play. Take skates, for example. Without them, I have no way of propelling myself around the ice. In a similar way, Paul tells us what armor or equipment the Christian needs in their walk with Christ as they encounter many battles. And just like hockey equipment, each piece serves a purpose, and without them, you would be exposed to harm. Paul, who is held prisoner, uses the resources around him to tell us what the armor of God looks like, using the Roman soldier as his template. He starts with the belt of truth. The truth Paul is talking about here is the truth of God's word. When the enemy attacks the Christians with various kinds of calculated attacks, it is important to hold on to the fact that the word of God is the truth. And we are to test everything in our life according to that truth. Moreover, we are to apply this truth that is the word of God to our lives, and through reading it and putting it into practice, we will find the strength and the wisdom for the fight against the enemy. The second piece of armor mentioned is the breastplate of righteousness. As Christians, because of Jesus' death on the cross and accepting his gift of forgiveness for our sins, we are seen by God as righteous. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But the other meaning I think Paul is getting at here is that we must also strive to live a life above reproach. It made me think of 1 Timothy 5, where Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him instructions for the church. In verse 7, it says, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." Then he goes on to give instructions of how to live a life above reproach. By doing this and striving for this in your life, it gives the devil no ammunition to use against us and to make us stumble. An example of this would be the life of Jesus. He lived a perfect life above reproach. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate in Matthew 27:19, it says, in regards to Pilate, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" And in verse 23, Pilate says to the crowd in regards to their calls to crucify Jesus, he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the crowd had no response. They had no just reason to crucify him because he lived a life above reproach. In Isaiah 59:17, it says, "In regards to Jesus, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Then Paul gets into the footwear of the soldier, which he describes as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Here Paul is saying we need to be ready to spread the gospel of peace, which, if we're thinking of this like a warfare, would be the equivalent to an invasion on enemy territory. A good soldier needs to be ready to attack when the time is right and be willing to go when called. In fact, Jesus commands his disciples to do this very thing in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." See, we're not called to sit at home in the comfort of our own homes with the good news of the gospel. Rather, we're called to go out into our communities, to our families, to our friends, and tell them about the good news of the gospel of peace. Next, Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." The shield of faith is an unwavering trust in God and his word. Though the devil will shoot fiery arrows at you in forms of trials, persecution, doubt, sadness, confusion, we are called to stand firm in our faith and trust in God, and the attacks of the enemy will be useless against our shield of faith. A good verse for this, I think, is found in Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." See, faith in God is not just believing in him. It's believing that no matter the circumstance, no matter the trial or the pain that you feel, the temptation you're struggling with, it's a sure confidence in God and His Word. It's believing that no matter what, God is in control and that He is with you always. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always until the end of the age. Having unwavering faith in the Lord and His Word brings the answer to the devil's flaming arrows and extinguishes them. The next piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the Christian's assurance that the ultimate victory is already won. So no matter how tough the enemy's attacks get and how tough the current battle is, we have a sure hope that victory is God's alone. Because of the work Jesus did on the cross when He was put to death as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, rose again, conquering death, winning the ultimate victory, and provided us a path for salvation through Him. And this should encourage us to persevere in our walk with Christ. No matter how hard things get or how tough the battle is, we have the ultimate assurance that one day we will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul gets to the last piece of his armor, the sword of the Spirit. He goes on to say that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God, when used tactfully, is our weapon to combat evil and to repel Satan. An example of this would be when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness in Luke 4:1-13, where it says, And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He then took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Here we see three examples of Jesus using specific, calculated sections of Scripture to repel the temptations of Satan. Satan, knowing Jesus was hungry, said, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus replied, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. Well, here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Next, Satan wants Jesus to worship him. And he will give him authority over all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus answers him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, where it says, It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. The third temptation Satan tries is to get Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Because it's written that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But again, Jesus says to him, It is said that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. These are three clear examples of Jesus using specific parts of Scripture, like a sword, to ward off the attacks and temptations of Satan. As Paul stated earlier in this chapter, our fight is not against flesh and blood. The Scripture should not be weaponized for personal gain, but it should be our weapon of choice when Satan comes to derail our journey with Christ. In verse 18, while Paul doesn't mention prayer as part of the armor of God, he makes sure in this verse to remind us that prayer is of the utmost importance. I think Bill McDonald sums this up nicely when he says, Prayer is not mentioned as part of the armor, but we would not be overrating its importance if we say that it is the atmosphere in which the soldier must live and breathe. It is the spirit which he must don the armor and face the foe. Prayer should be continual, not sporadic, a habit, not an isolated act. Then, too, the soldier should use all kinds of prayer, public and private, deliberate and spontaneous, supplication and intercession, confession and humiliation, praise and thanksgiving. And prayer should be in the Spirit, that is inspired and led by Him. Formal prayers recited by rote without giving thought to their meaning, of what value are they in the combat against the hosts of hell? There must be vigilance in prayer, watchful till its end. We must watch against drowsiness, mind wandering, preoccupation with other things. Prayer requires a spiritual keenness, alertness, and concentration. And there must be perseverance in prayer. We must keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. Supplication should be made for all the saints. They are engaged in the conflict too, and need to be supported by prayer by their fellow soldiers. In 19 to 20, Paul also asked the Ephesians to pray for him. But what's interesting here is that Paul says that he's an ambassador in chains because he's writing to them from prison. But he doesn't ask for an early release. He doesn't ask for an easier time in prison. No, he asks God that God would give him the words to speak and the boldness to proclaim the gospel to those around him who would be his captors who need Jesus. In 21 to 24, Paul wraps up his letter telling them that he's sending Tychicus to them to let them know how he is and what he's up to, and so he can help encourage the church in Ephesus while they deal with Christian warfare. He goes on to conclude this letter with a benediction of peace, love, faith, and grace upon the church, in the same way he did in his opening of the letter. He wishes grace upon all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. As we're finishing up this morning, I have three takeaways that I felt I was asking myself that I'd like to leave you with. The first is, are you in God's Word daily? Do you read it? Do you study it? So that when the time comes, you have the truth in your heart to put to the test the evil in this world. And you have the words of God in your heart to be drawn out, like used as a sword in the battle against the enemy. The second is, are you equipped with the readiness given by the gospel of peace to go out into the world to proclaim the gospel? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And finally, am I in prayer with the Lord constantly? Do I rely on Him to guide me and for His strength in my journey with Christ? When I pray, do I make time to be alone with God, free of distraction? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning and hear your words and worship you. I pray that as we go out this week that we would be reminded to sit with you daily and read your word and pray and rely on you for our strength. I thank you for each one here, and I pray this in your Jesus' name. Amen.